with us here when I've been here. We've been going through the book of Colossians, and we're certainly not setting any land speed records as we do this, but we're going through the book of Colossians, and we've been looking at a number of passages dealing with the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The more recent passages have been focused on his sufficiency and how all that we need is in Christ, that there isn't anything that we're lacking or anything more that we're missing. Now, for those of you who remember the context, why Paul is even talking about that, it's because this young church is under satanic attack with false teaching that is coming in a variety of different forms, but the underlying issue is that false teaching is always saying Jesus Christ isn't enough. If you think about all the different false messages there are that are out there that are trying to get a hold of our thinking, trying to distract us from the truth, in almost every instance, it's that what you have in Christ isn't enough. Some of it is purely worldly and suggesting that what we have in Christ needs to be supplemented or supplanted with these things in the world that could really give us happiness, because the underlying message is that Jesus Christ and a relationship with him can't. Now, it's never pitched that way, but that's effectively it. That Jesus Christ can't make you happy. You can't have joy and peace and abundant life as the Word of God promises. And instead, you need these other things. Now, that wasn't exactly what was being preached to these young believers in Colossae. That was more of an attack from more of a theological type of a perspective, from a legalistic perspective, from a philosophy type of perspective, more catering to not things, not material things, but mental development, and suggesting that what you have as a Christian in Christ isn't enough. It needs to be added to. And that's ultimately the biggest lie that there is in this world. Satan ultimately is perpetrating that lie more than anything else. That what we are, who we are in Christ, who we have as far as the Spirit of Christ inside of us, that that's not enough. That some part of it needs to be about us. That Jesus Christ can take care of some of our needs, but he can't take care of all of them. That he's sufficient to deal with some things, but not everything. That he's the power source for most things, but not all things. You see that? It's always just that subtle little distinction where it doesn't, on its face, it doesn't seem like much, but it's just adding that little bit to effectively say Jesus Christ isn't enough. Now, as we finish up the first chapter here today, what I wanted to start with is this idea. I don't know how many of you have heard this saying. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But the saying goes like this. It says, you spill what you're filled with. Has anyone else ever heard that saying? You spill what you're filled with. And something that makes sense, right? If you input into yourself the things of Christ, the things that are likely to come out of you are going to be godly, Christ-oriented things. If you fill your mind up with the garbage of this world, what's going to come out of you is the garbage of this world. That's common sense, right? But an illustration that I heard that I think maybe just brings it a little bit more clear in my mind anyway, is this idea that imagine every person, you have a cup life, a cup of life. And every day you might start the day and you're going to be filling that cup up with certain things. And let's just say, for example, that in the morning you get up and you go, man, I'm parched. I'm going to fill that cup up with water. And I'm going to hope that that water can nourish me and take me through the day. And so maybe you fill up that cup with water. Maybe you get up in the morning, you feel like, I don't feel like I slept a wink. I need something to stimulate me. I need something to wake me up a little bit. And so you fill that cup up with coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker, but my wife, that's how she gets the day started. Fill that cup up with the sweet nectar. So it's full of that coffee. And you know what? Really early on in the day, maybe nothing's really spilling out of that cup. So you're walking around with this full cup. Is everyone picturing this with me? You got this full cup. It's full of something. but it's full. But what causes stuff to spill out of that cup? Well, in the analogy, just go with me here. In the analogy, what causes things to start spilling out of that cup is uneven terrain, bumps in the road, obstacles that you have to step across, step over, step through, wade through. And as you have to start dealing with real life, what starts happening is stuff starts spilling out of that cup. And of course, what comes out of that cup is whatever you had filled that cup up with to begin. So if that's in our mind, that's kind of the thing that I want to take away from this message, I hope you do today, is this idea that what comes out of that cup ultimately becomes what you're proclaiming. What comes out of that cup, what people see spilling out of that cup, that's what you're proclaiming to the people around you. That's what, in that moment, while it's slopping all over the place, that's what you stand for, whatever it is that's coming out. And it's going to be something. And you know, actions speak louder than words. You see that. You hear that, I mean. But that's what's true in our lives, too. As the road gets bumpy, as circumstances start happening, the things that come out of us, the things that we do, the way we react to those circumstances, those speak volumes. We're proclaiming a message. We don't think of it that way. You don't think of, as I'm going through life, I'm proclaiming something. I'm proclaiming a message of some kind. But you are. As we're going through our lives, we're proclaiming something. And what we're going to cover today is we should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. The question is, what are you proclaiming? Because you are proclaiming something, because you filled that cup up with something. So something is being proclaimed. But is it Christ? And the encouragement that we're going to see today is that it should be Christ. There's a song that I heard on the radio not long ago. It's been on for maybe a year or so. But the song is called Only Jesus. And you talk about, what do I want my life to proclaim? What do I want my life to stand for? And if it isn't Jesus, it's wasted. But this song says, I want it to stand for only Jesus. And it says, I don't know if it goes, and I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to Him. Only Jesus. And there's more to it, but the gist of it is only Jesus who you're proclaiming? And we're going to see that that was at least the focus of Paul's ministry. So as we look at Colossians chapter 1, let's turn there. We're going to cover verses 28 and 29. And Lord willing, we will finish this first chapter today. All right, so if you've had a chance to turn there, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 we're starting with. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, what's the immediate context there? We just got done talking about this mystery, which was Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when it says whom we preach, we're referring to Christ. So as we get into this, let's look in a little bit more detail at verse 28 here. Put it up on the... Oh, I had the... There's those lyrics. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. So the main thought here, now in our King James Bible, it doesn't start a new sentence here, but in every other translation it does. So the way you could read this verse when you're looking at whom we preach, you could read that the main thought we're getting at is we preach Him. So the whom there is him being Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ is the main idea. We preach Christ. And that's the main idea of everything that we're going to cover today. We preach Christ. It was the topic of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we looked at earlier too. Now when we look at that, take a couple of grammar notes here, but when it says we preach, that's in a present tense, meaning that this is something that Paul is actively doing right now. This isn't something that he's saying, I've done this in the past or I'm going to do this in the future, but right now I'm focused on preaching Christ. This is actually happening. Now the we there is plural again, because remember, Paul is with other people. Timothy is assisting him in writing this book, or at least he's participating in it. But when he says, we preach Christ, it's plural. And when I thought about that and I looked at that little word, sometimes you read a little tiny word like we and you think nothing of it. But this is something that's corporate. This is something that is more than just one person who's preaching Christ. This is we preach Christ, meaning this is should be true of every believer. So we preach Christ is plural there. Another thing, so we preach him is the main thought. Now, this may be one of the more important things that I glean from studying this passage. This word preach here is translated in a lot of places and in a lot of versions of the New Testament. It's translated proclaim, and it carries, there you go, in place of preaching. So the thought that you have is we proclaim him. So we've gone from we preach him to we proclaim him, back to the start of all of this. Preaching, sometimes you think about preaching and you think, I'm not a preacher. I wasn't called to be a teacher. I'm not even a preacher to kids. I don't even feel called to be ministering in a youth ministry. I don't even feel called to preach to my own kids. I just let them do whatever they want. So some people don't see themselves as somebody who's proclaiming something. But when you turn preach to proclaim, all of a sudden we proclaim him. That sounds like something everyone should be doing. That sounds like something that God wants every believer to be doing. And you don't get to look at it and say, well, that's what a preacher does. He's the one who proclaims Christ. No, we proclaim him in the plural sense of the word. We proclaim him. And when you think about that, what does it mean to proclaim something? If you're proclaiming someone, in this case it's someone, what does that look like? And I think about that. If you're proclaiming something that you're passionate about, because I know some of you better than others, and I've got into conversations with you about things of Christ, but I've got into conversations with you about just the things of life too. And what comes up in those conversations, what generally rises to the surface when you talk about the things that you're going to proclaim, what rises to the surface are the things that you care the most about, the things that you enjoy the most. And not all those things are bad. Many of those things are very good. They're hobbies that you've grown to care about. So those are the things, though, that in your conversations, those things rise to the surface. Now, the more passionate you are about something, the more you proclaim that thing, the more often that's what comes up when you're in conversation with people. And so if you think about proclaiming something or someone, you would say another colloquial phrase for it would be, we sing his praises. We sing the praises of something, somebody that means a lot to us, that we're fascinated with, that we're in tune with, that we're passionate about. We sing their praises. We tell people how great they are. We tell people about that person. So if I'm going to proclaim somebody, that means that I'm going to passionately want to tell others about that person and about the things about that person that have led me to have such an interest or such a fascination with that person. So now, apply that even to this idea of proclaiming Christ. Are you passionate about Jesus Christ? Are you enthusiastic about Jesus Christ? Has Jesus Christ gotten a hold of your thinking so that when you are proclaiming things, and you're always proclaiming things, that the thing you're proclaiming is who he is, how wonderful he is, what he's done? Is that the thing that you end up proclaiming? You can't stop talking about the things that you're passionate about. I know people that no matter how many times you talk to them, you're going to hear about, I'm not talking to you. It's no one in this room. So I know whatever I picture, it might step on some toes. Golf. You know, that's what's going to come up. No matter somehow, somewhere in the conversation that's coming up. Not snowmobiles. We won't talk about snowmobiles. It could be anything. Classic cars. It could be whatever your hobby is. Coaching. It could be that your hobby is that you're really passionate about even really noble things like teaching kids or volunteering at some type of a youth program. These are the things that if you learn to know each other well enough, you'd be like, here we go again, you know, because you know at some point in that conversation you're going to be talking about bowling. And you're like, I'm not a bowler. I once filled in a bowling league. It was called Barely Bowlers, and I don't know why they didn't ask me back many times, but apparently a 90 is not a good score if you're a bowler. So you can't stop talking about it. When you're talking about proclaiming him, for most of us, could you just start talking about him? It'd be nice if your problem was that you couldn't stop talking about him. But how about we just pray? How about we say, Lord, help me to start talking about you. Help me to start proclaiming you. Help that somebody who's known me for any length of time would know that you are important to me. And friends, if there are people who have known you long and they don't know that Jesus Christ is important to you, this isn't about guilt. This isn't about now feeling bad. This is about, Lord, I recognize that my thinking is off. Lord, change me, change my mind, change my priorities so that the people that are closest to me would know that I care about you. And there's been times in my life, friends, that people maybe would have struggled to know how much I care about Jesus. People have ups and downs. We're going to talk about Christian maturity here in a bit. But if you find yourself in that place where no one you work with, nobody who you know, your neighbors, your friends, the kids that live nearby, your relatives, nobody knows that you have any concern about Jesus Christ, pray about that. Pray that that could change. Because who we proclaim and what we proclaim speaks to what we care about. It speaks to what our focus and our priorities are. And so if we can break down basketball plays all day long, or we can talk about the greatest hitters in the sport of baseball, or we could talk about the Twins every single time we get together, it shows that that's something that is a priority for us. Now let's have that be Jesus Christ. Let's let him change those priorities inside ourselves. Now, there's a little word here. Glance back down to your Bible there. In verse 28, it's not on here. Look up the screen. So when we've changed it to we preach him, because whom is really him? Him we preach. But that little word him carries a lot of importance. I want to just draw your attention to it. We don't proclaim. So we proclaim him there at the bottom. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim him. As Christians, Christ ones, the one we should be proclaiming is him. Now remember in Colossians 1:18, when we were back in 18, glance there, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He should be first. He should be first in order, first in importance. So when you're talking about what we're proclaiming, and we're talking about this idea that as liquid is spilling out of our cup of life, something is being proclaimed. It shouldn't be ourselves. It should be Him. Now, when you're in the context of this book of Colossians, and you're thinking about that, that's in contrast to what these false teachers are saying. The false teachers are saying, this is all about you. They're saying, this is all about how you can better yourself, make yourself more complete. See, the focus from these false teachers was always on the individual. And it was characterized by placing that emphasis on them and how they could better themselves, how they could improve upon their current situation. And the thing about Christianity is that it puts the focus on Christ. Now, you want to know a good test for whether or not something is accurate in its focus? It's called the spotlight test. For our purposes, because I can't hold a spotlight, we'll call it a flashlight test. And I've said this before, but I hope you take this home with you. If you want to have a test to sort of ask yourself, is the focus correct here? And you just, any example it could be, but you just say, what does this thing, where is the light being shined? Where is the light being shown when I'm focused on this thing? Is it putting the focus and it's shining, is it shining the light at me? Is it making this all about me, my happiness, the things I'm interested in, the things that I am concerned about? Or is this thing that I'm proclaiming, is it putting the spotlight, if you will, or is it pointing the flashlight at Jesus Christ? So if the newest thing down the pike, the newest thing that you hear about, if you're hearing about it and you're asking, is this true? One of the ways that you can sort of sift through that a little bit, it's not the only way, and it's not a surefire thing, but a good starting point in terms of a test is to ask, is this thing that's being preached, is this thing that's being proclaimed as the next thing for me, is that putting the emphasis on the individual? Is that putting the emphasis on me? Or is that putting the emphasis on Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done? See, true religion always focuses on Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as pure religion. Like the word now stands for this idea of everything that is wrong with Christianity. But if we're putting the focus on Jesus Christ, then we have Christianity right. That's why His name's in it and not ours. Otherwise, the Christian Iti, it would just be your name there in the front, if that's what it was about. And ultimately, that's what we're always struggling with, is self-worship, making everything about us. The number one issue we have to deal with every day when we get out of bed is, how am I going to make today about Jesus Christ instead of about Gus Lehman? That's the struggle every day starts with. How am I going to make today about Jesus Christ? You say, I don't know that that's true. I think that just may be a problem that you have. It's not a problem that I have. Well, I didn't come up with this. Philippians 2:21 says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, that's the thing I love about the Bible. A lot of people say that the Bible is complicated, the Bible is confusing, the Bible is difficult to understand. Sometimes that is true. You need to mature in your faith in order to kind of wrap your mind around some things. But other things are here that are so black and white that there's no way to not understand them. So when we see this here, all seek their own. So for anyone who is self-righteous enough to be sitting here today saying, I don't have that problem, the Word of God says you do. So you're going to have to determine that the Word of God is not true in order to say that I don't have a problem with this. I'm not prone to this. this doesn't affect me. All seek their own, not the things of Christ. So as we move on here, we're going to look at this next section, and it's really going to talk about how was Paul's preaching characterized. So it's starting with, we proclaim him. And if you leave here with nothing else, like if I've already gone on too long for you, just write that down though. As a Christian, my life should proclaim Jesus Christ. Just jot that down. And then if you tune out, then that's just the way it goes. But this next part here is Paul talking about how is this preaching going to be characterized. And so when we look at that, this next phrase that I want to look at is this phrase, warning every man. So we proclaim him. Now, how? How do we proclaim him? And in Paul's case, he's saying warning every man. Now, warning, you see, is defined as a caution against impending danger. A caution against impending danger. Now, here's something I wanted to comment on. You know, by definition, this means that there is danger. If Paul is going to warn every man against danger, it means there is danger. I think sometimes we're so naive that we're wandering around forgetting just how fierce the adversary is, forgetting the spiritual battle that we're even in, absolutely clueless to how vulnerable we are when our thinking isn't fixed on Jesus Christ, forgetting completely that by default, if our mind isn't focused on Jesus Christ, it's going to be consumed by the things of this world around us. That's the default. We don't default to Christ-like thinking. We default to all seek their own kind of thinking. So if you think that by thinking about this not at all, and by never considering it, and just being naive to what's going on around you, that everything's going to work out, it's not. That's why Paul has to warn you, because there's dangerous waters all around us. We live in a sin-cursed, satanically dominated world that is full of dangers to the person who wants to set their affections on things above. If that's you, and if you have a desire to set your affections on the things of Christ, then there's a lot of danger to be aware of. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, we proclaim him, and one of the ways we do that is we're going to warn people. That's what he's going to get into in chapter 2, some specific examples of the types of things he has to warn against. But that's the kind of preaching, that's the kind of proclamation we need to have, is that we're warning every man. Now, the other thing to look around here is that who needs to be warned? That's the next logical question. If he's warning every man, who needs to be warned? Well, it makes it easy for you there, right? Warning every man. That's who needs to be warned. Everyone. Everyone. Every child, every teenager, every young adult, every middle-aged adult, every single man, every married man, every single woman, every married woman, every divorced man and woman, everyone, every elderly person, needs to be warned against the dangers that are all around you. The flesh, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. The world around you and the devil are fierce adversaries. You need to be warned about them so that you can set your affections on things above, set your eyes on Jesus Christ, fill up that cup of your life with the Word of God and the things of God, so that what spills out of you and what you proclaim as you encounter the normal circumstances of life are the things of Christ. So it's every man. And if you're sitting there saying, not me, again, get real. Self-deception is the worst. We all are self-deceived at times. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But if you can't even admit that you're somebody in need of warning, the first step is going to have to be, Lord, change my thinking. I'm all messed up. I have to at least get to a spot where I know I'm vulnerable. It's one thing to know you're vulnerable, but somehow be self-deceived enough to think that you're not affected or that somehow you're always doing great because there's no one who's always doing great. But if you're so self-deceived that you don't even know you're vulnerable, it's got to start there to say, I'm susceptible to these things. I'm susceptible to the flesh, the world, and the devil. I need some protection. I need to arm myself, like is talked about in Ephesians, with the spiritual armor that can help me to withstand those attacks. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but warning every man. Next part of it, though, is teaching every man. So this is another characteristic of how this we proclaim him. Teaching is defined as to educate, instruct, enlighten, or illuminate. To educate, instruct, enlighten, or illuminate. When we're proclaiming Jesus Christ, so if we're taking this less out of the preaching posture and we're talking about this more as a corporate group, we proclaim Christ. What does that mean? Well, when we're proclaiming him and the things of him are spilling out of our cup, it's leading to these things for those around us, whether it's other believers or it's the lost. When we're proclaiming him, it's enlightening those who are lost. They're hearing about who this Jesus is, why it matters, and what he's done for them, and how they can get in on this. When it's spilling out in conversations with other believers, it may lead to something that is illuminating, where they say, I've been struggling with this, and you have what's spilling out of you is Jesus Christ, and it leads to some enlightenment for them, where they see something explained by you in a way that maybe the preacher never could have reached them with that. That the Lord has given you a unique insight or some way of describing something or an illustration or an example that would really all of a sudden make it click for someone. How do we know that's true? We know that's true by listening to each other's faith stories, right? Some of us interacted with a lot of different believers, but somehow somebody said something in such a way that it finally clicked with us when some particular person was talking to us. Because God uses flawed, broken people like us to try to proclaim Jesus Christ. God's goal is to work in and through us to accomplish his purposes for the world around us. And one of them is that he can be proclaimed by each and every one of us. So when you talk about teaching, who needs teaching? There we have it again. I'll save some time there. Teaching, every man. Every man needs teaching. Every man needs teaching. So nobody is so mature in his or her faith that you don't need any additional teaching. You don't need any additional warning. Sometimes people get puffed up to think that that's true. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says every man needs warning and every man needs teaching. So what is the objective of that, though? So we're proclaiming Christ. Paul, in his context, is preaching Christ as an apostle. But he has an objective in mind. So we see that here next. When you see that word, that, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is the objective of all of this? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is a grammatical construct in Greek. They call it a hina clause or a hina clause. I think it's hina, not sure. It always symbolizes, though, that the purpose of what just came before is going to be now explained. The purpose of this, when it comes to the warning and the teaching, is that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, let's unfold that a little bit. When we look at the we may present every man perfect, find where I'm at here. You see that it's we. We have we there again. We're still back to the plural side of this. Present, when you're looking at present, what does it mean to present something? Well, in the context, it carries this idea of bringing something to a particular outcome. Bringing to a particular outcome. I don't know why I didn't get a slide for that, but present means bringing to a particular outcome. Now, there we have it again, every man. This is God's desire for every man, that the warning and the preaching would lead to being able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for every believer, every man, that they would be perfect. So when we come to perfect, it's going to take a little bit of explaining. To start with this here, most translations would translate this mature or fully mature, to present every man mature in Christ Jesus. We're talking about Christian growth. We're talking about maturity. That's what this is talking about. We're not talking about perfection the way we would think about perfection. We're not thinking about flawless. We're talking about maturity, that people could be brought from a point of spiritual immaturity to a point of spiritual maturity. Doesn't mean that this road is going to be just a straight line of growth. The fact of the matter is that that line for many people is going to look kind of like an EKG machine. Sad but true. The reality is that I see people draw it as like this line. You start as a baby in Christ and you mature in your faith, and there's no break in that line. That's not true. Your life is full of circumstances where instead of proclaiming Jesus Christ, instead of yielding and trusting Jesus Christ, instead of walking in the Spirit, you've gone AWOL, and you've gone from growing in your faith to regressing in your faith. The Bible tells us there's no such thing as just pausing, though. That's why I say EKG, because there's no, it's not like grow a little bit, coast for a while, grow a little bit, coast for a while. So many of us are wannabe coasters, you know, like, it was too much inconvenience. It was too uncomfortable. I did some growth and it was good. I see the value in it, but it was uncomfortable. It brought me out of my comfort. It was unfamiliar. It was a little bit even it was incompatible even with my real important things in life. And so someday I want to get back to that, but for now I'm just going to be happy to stay there and we'll just coast for a while. Friends, it does not work that way. It's up or down. You're either growing your faith or you're retrogressing in your faith. So anyway, most translations, we have this idea of becoming mature. Not perfect is just a word that takes a little explaining there. Now, it also carries this idea of becoming complete. So while we have mature there, it carries this idea of becoming complete too. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to read to you Colossians 2:10 is the verse that sort of sticks out to me, because we're going to get to it in a little bit here. Colossians. Colossians 2:10 says, "And you are complete in him." That's the same word. "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Complete. But this maturity is more the idea we're after today. James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh or produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." This is the same idea. This is the same word that's being used there when you're talking about being perfect. The idea is that you'll be complete. The idea is that you'll be mature in your faith, that you'll grow in your faith. Now, what is true about Christian growth? What is true about maturity? Well, this is one thing that's for sure true. It's an ongoing process. This takes time. This doesn't happen overnight. You don't go from being a baby in Christ to becoming spiritually mature just like that. And that's why in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter is saying, but grow in grace. He's telling them, you're going to have to grow up. You're going to have to grow in grace. If you had just been saved and instantly fully mature all at once, he wouldn't need to say to them, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to grow in your knowledge. You have to grow in your understanding. You have to grow in your closeness to Jesus Christ. It's not something that will just be automatic. Now, what's another thing that's true about Christian growth? Well, sadly, this is true. So if growth takes time, it's often more time than it should. If growth takes time, it's often more time than it should. We drag this out. Everyone's growing in their faith at different levels, but we have a way of dragging our feet. We have a way of being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ over time while we're kicking our feet, we're screaming, we're fighting, we're pulling, we're hanging on for dear life to everything else that we were attached to before. Letting go of those things. Letting go of the things that are, in fact, they're just weights that are holding us down. They're dragging us down. And God is saying, let go of those weights. Set aside every burden that so easily are besetting you and run with patience the race that is set before you. He says, cast those weights aside. But we don't. And so when you're talking about movement, movement is much slower if you're dragging a bunch of weights behind you, right? You'd move much more freely and much more easily if you would just cast off those weights and leave them behind you and you could just freely move forward, right? So I think it's one of those things that it's inescapable in some ways completely, but at least it could be minimized if we could just see how good this relationship with Jesus Christ is and this how great this maturing in our faith is going to be. We wouldn't want to cling to these things. We shouldn't cling to these things. So pray about that. Pray that the Lord would help you to let go of those things and move forward. I need to keep moving. So here's a passage where we can, a couple of passages where you can see this. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. They weren't walking with the Lord the way that they should be, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Paul wants to be feeding these believers with more sustenance, some more solid food. But like babies, he has to keep giving them milk. Because they can't digest, they haven't grown up enough in their faith that they can digest anything of more substance. And anyone who's dealt with kids knows there's a process, right? There's supposed to be a natural process where you're drinking milk, and then it's mashed up goo of various kinds, and then you move into Cheerios and a little more substance, and then, you know, everyone's different. Sometimes you're like, holy cow, you're giving your kid that? They don't have any teeth. But the point is, different parents do it differently, but eventually you get to the point where the child can sit down at the dinner table with the normal food that's prepared for the adults, the mature people in the family, and they can share in that. That's the normal process. Paul's having to tell them, I have to keep giving you milk because you're carnal, you're not heavenly minded, you're earthly minded, and you can't digest anything of substance. So that's what he says in Hebrews 2. He's telling them, you, by now, you've been saved long enough that you should be teachers, but instead, you're not. So often it takes more time than it should. I had a conversation with my friend Cooper, the young man that I spend a fair amount of time trying to mentor in his faith. He called me. He's had a good summer in terms of wanting to grow in his faith. He has this question. He says, Gus, I know you were telling me about these different components of things that would help me to grow in my faith. You were talking about getting connected to a local church that's soundly teaching the Word of God, and getting connected to a group of believers for teaching, for fellowship, getting into the Word of God, studying the Word of God, trying to learn what it says, developing a prayer life. I had talked to him about a number of different things that would help him grow in his faith. He says, I've been thinking about that, and I was thinking about, you know, how I'm trying to be real healthy and I've been studying about superfoods. He goes, like, which one of those things would be like the superfood? I said, we're talking about broccoli here? Or? I said, they're all superfoods. But the Word of God does give us some instruction, and it says that the most critical component in all that is the Word of God. It says, as a newborn babe in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If you're new in your faith, you need the milk that's provided by the truth from the Word of God. So it may not be way more super than the rest of it, because they're all critical, but it was interesting that he wanted to know the superfood of spiritual growth. So don't be surprised, maybe that's a book in the future, the superfood of spiritual growth. The other thing to remember about becoming mature in your faith, and this is the last one about it, is that nobody has arrived. Some people get this idea that I've been saved so long that I am now mature in my faith. Or I've learned so much, there's nothing left to learn. Well, Paul doesn't feel that way. And here in Philippians 3:12, he says, not as though I had already attained or arrived or got it all figured out. You could say that a bunch of different ways. Either we're already perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You follow Paul, and he goes through this thing where he's saying, I'm the chief sinner. He starts by saying, I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to even be called an apostle. There's some step in the middle, and then he says, I'm the chief sinner. As he grows in his faith, he actually thinks less and less of himself. He realizes the pit he was dug from. He realizes how frail he is in his humanity. He realizes just how big of a grace operation this really was. For God to take somebody that he viewed now himself lowly, use somebody that had a low view of themselves, and use them for amazing things. So nobody has arrived. Now, in Christ Jesus is how, if we go back to Colossians chapter 1, I've turned away from it here. So I want you to be mature, but I want you to be mature in Christ Jesus, mature in your relationship with Christ, mature in your understanding of the things of Christ. Christ is the object and focus of this maturity. We are inseparably intertwined with Him. So I put a bunch of this up here. See, positionally, we're in Christ. There we have Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been identified as being now in Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, or I didn't finish Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if any man is in Christ, identified with Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. We're inseparably intertwined and interlocked with Him. The focus of our maturity is Jesus Christ. And then we saw last week in verses 26 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not just talking about getting older physically. I think a lot of times by default, we think that the focus is not on just getting older. Are you spiritually maturing as you mature physically? You're going to mature physically. There's no stopping the hands of times, right? Are you maturing spiritually, though, as you go through that? That's the real question. And for young people, I think a lot of times you think, well, I can't mature spiritually until I mature physically. I don't have to wait until I'm grown up to be what Jesus wants me to be. Some of the young people in this church that are sitting out there, they've heard that song. I don't have to wait until I'm grown up to be what Jesus wants me to be. Something like that. You don't have to wait. You can mature in your faith faster than somebody who's more physically mature than you, just because you decide to trust the Lord, to walk in dependence on Him, to stay connected to the vine, to let the Spirit of God work in and through you, to bring you along to a place of maturity where you're closer to Him than somebody might be who's been doing this for, or been alive longer than you, I mean. So when it comes to principles, your life, what you say and do, will automatically proclaim something. As a Christian, it should proclaim Christ. It should proclaim Christ. Hopefully that can be true of me. Hopefully that can be true of you. Another principle from this verse was, God uses the warning and teaching of spiritual leadership to fulfill His desire that every believer become more mature in his or her faith. Everything you need for a complete life is in Christ. God didn't plan a mediocre life for you. As a child of His, He didn't plan a mediocre life. Don't settle. Don't trade God's plan for you for something that's familiar to you. Don't make that trade. God wants you to have an abundant life. He wants you to have perfect peace. He wants you to experience fullness of joy. Those things can only come with a preoccupation with Jesus Christ. They can only come from growing in your faith, availing yourself to teaching, fellowship, prayer, the Word of God, the things I was talking to Cooper about being the components for spiritual growth. Unfortunately, we don't have time for me to finish chapter 1 today. So as much as I wanted to, I've run out of time because today we have communion. And so instead of having that go real late, we're going to come back to verse 29, probably be the September 1st or right around September 1st. But as we talk about communion, as we talk about what a privilege that is for believers to get to have this opportunity in a church family, to sit around with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to sit around and to enjoy this time of reflection, this time of thinking about, being very intentional in thinking about the sacrifice and remembering the sacrifice of Christ. What an awesome thing. I was thinking about that last night as I was knowing that that would be a part of our service today. I was thinking, how cool is that? That as brothers and sisters in this bigger family in Christ, that we can take time and have opportunities to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is all symbolic, friends. This isn't, I've said it before, this isn't mystical. This was something that was instructed by Jesus Christ as a way to remember what He's done for us, as a remembrance. But it was done in the context of this gathering of believers. There was this, when you talk about, and I've said it before, I'll only briefly touch on it, but if you're not familiar with communion, there's quite a few things pictured by it, but one of them, of course, is the gospel. We're remembering the sacrifice of Christ. We're looking at the bread, and it's symbolic of His body that was broken. We're looking at the cup, and it's symbolic of His blood that was shed. So that's the clearest picture of it. But when you think about that first supper, it was this group of intimately close people that were together breaking bread, literally having a meal together. They were spending time together to celebrate Jesus Christ. And they did that thereafter. It's my understanding, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it's my understanding that there was even a full-blown meal component to this early on, that people continued to gather together. And I think that's the second tense salvation that's kind of pictured in this. But we talk about fellowship, this opportunity to have this symbolic way of fellowshipping with one another around sports? No, around what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I think that's really cool that that early church, there was no prescription as to exactly how you do this. There was no specific instructions given, but he just says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And they would gather, as I understand it, in the early church, and there would be meals associated with it. Now, there came problems from that, right? That's one of the problems that came from that was that people would kind of bring food for themselves and not others. Some of the richer people in the church would have this big, lavish meal, and there'd be poorer people in the church who would have nothing. Because anytime you let people get a hold of anything, we have a way of screwing it up. We have a way of messing it up. We have a way of taking what was very good and turning it into something that's not. That's the human side of it. But I think that's a neat component to it. And then you have this idea that when we're thinking about Jesus Christ, what should come to our mind? When you think about Christ, one of the things that should come to your mind is that we worship a risen Savior. We worship a Savior who says, I'm going to come again. I'm going to redeem you unto myself. You're going to be caught up. You're going to get to be with me one day. It's not a dead Savior buried in a tomb. We worship a risen Savior. So I like the fact that some of the last part of it is he says, you do show the Lord's death, okay, until he comes. Let's not forget that part. He's coming again. And there's the third tense of salvation that's covered in this. Now, if you're here today and you're not a son of God, you're not a daughter of God, you're not a prince of heaven, you're not a princess of heaven, you haven't been born into his family, his spiritual family. You've never experienced a spiritual birth because you've never come to a place where you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Dave's here today. What's to prevent you from doing that today? See, the Bible tells us that we all have a need. We have a need for salvation. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then death, it had this cancerous type of a way of spreading to all mankind. Because all have sinned. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you think about falling short, or you think about sin entered into the world, but the focus of that verse is what came with the sin, though, was death. And death, as it's described in the Bible, is always talking about separation from God. Because you have God who is perfectly holy and he's perfectly righteous. And if you're trying to mentally draw a picture of this, maybe someday I'll figure this out a little bit better, but you're mentally drawing a picture of this, and you have God, and he's here. Let's make a triangle for him. But let's put a plus and a righteousness here, meaning he's perfectly righteous. So here you have God, and he's perfectly righteous. But he said, unfortunately, this need came from sinners. All were dead. This death spread to all mankind. Well, this death was this separation from God because sinners are unrighteous. So God is perfectly righteous, and because of our sin, we're unrighteous. We've missed this standard. When it says you've missed the mark, the fact of the matter, friends, is we haven't even come close to the mark. All have sinned and fallen short, but we've fallen way short of that mark. So here we are without righteousness, unrighteousness. And the fact of the matter is there are some people who say, you may be unrighteous, but I'm not. I'm not unrighteous. I do lots of things that are very good. And you know what the Bible says about the things that you do that are very good? It says, your best efforts, your best stuff, it stinks. The prophet Isaiah said that all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. Because, of course, your bad stuff stinks. We all can agree to that, right? Of course, your bad stuff stinks, but your good stuff, all of your religious endeavors, all of your efforts at being good, all of your efforts at making yourself more attractive to God, we won't go into that again, but all of our efforts at that, they fall woefully short. Our best stuff stinks. So if our best stuff stinks, and we're unrighteous because we're sinful, and God is perfectly righteous, and because there's this separation or this death that comes from this distinction between our unrighteousness and God's righteousness, there had to be a solution. Something had to be done about it. And in John chapter 3, when we're talking about this new birth, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Teacher, Rabbi," he says, "how can I get in on this?" That's me paraphrasing. "How can I get in on this?" And Jesus says, "You're going to have to be born again. You're going to have an experience, this spiritual new birth. That's what's going to happen." Nicodemus, of course, didn't understand it fully. But if you fast forward, Jesus explains it greater in John 3:16. He's saying, "This is the solution, Nicodemus. God so loved the world, he was motivated not by anger." Some people think God is angry at people. God's motivation wasn't anger. God's motivation was love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." "Gave" means he sacrificed him in our place, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God brought this solution to our problem in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When it says "shall not perish," you don't have to spend all of eternity separated from God. The lake of fire doesn't have to be your eternal destiny. God, through his love and his provision of Christ, has given you this opportunity to get in on this, Nicodemus. You have this opportunity to put your trust in this provision that I've made for you, that he would die in your place so that you could have a life that you don't deserve. And when you think about that sacrifice, we've talked about it in this book when we're talking about redemption. He bought us back. He paid a price for us so that we could be redeemed. That price, though, was what? It was death. That death had spread to all of mankind. Something had to be done about it. So Jesus took that death and he put it on himself, and he died on the cross, and then he said, "It is finished." All of the sin penalty that ever had to be paid was paid for by his Son. And when you talk about how do I respond to this truth? So if you're sitting here saying, "Okay, but what now? What? How do I respond to that? You're telling me the situation was dire, that Jesus was the solution to that situation, that Jesus died in my place, took on himself the death I should have had to pay for, and he died in my place. So what's the solution to it?" Well, the Bible is clear. John goes on to say, this is in John 11, "The response that I want for you is I want you to believe." We saw that in John 3:16, "Whoever believes will not perish." But I want to share this with you. Lots of people have had that question. How should I respond to this truth? And my favorite passage, one that's one of my wife's favorite, in John 11, you have this story where Jesus is away. He's teaching multitudes. He's working with people. And he's very close friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're very close to him. But they live a distance away. Well, Lazarus becomes sick and he dies. Jesus eventually makes his way back. Lazarus has been dead, I think, for 4 days by the time Jesus gets back. And Martha runs out to meet Jesus and she says effectively to him, "Where were you?" She says, "If you would have been here, Lazarus would still be alive." Now, did Martha know he was the life giver? Yeah. She said, "If you were here, he'd be alive." She knew that he had the power of life. Jesus looked at her, though, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead," that was every man that was dead because of this death that had spread to all men, "though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But this is the key, friends. He then looks at her. Some people make the salvation message so confusing. He looks at her and he says, "Do you believe this?" In our King James, "believest thou this?" Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. You can have life by putting your faith in me. Do you believe this? And she says that she does. That's what it goes on to say. Now, sometimes people are like, believe Believe what, though? Well, the gospel is real clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Many people here know it. But what is that good news? Well, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That was that sacrifice that we were just talking about. According to the scriptures, he was buried for you. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, for you. That's the message. Do you believe this? Believest thou this? Do you believe that he did that for you? That he died for your sins? That he was buried for you? That he rose again for you? If you do, friends, you can be born again into God's family this very moment. So as Dave says, what is to prevent you from believing this? Only your own choice. God's a perfect gentleman. God is not going to force you to believe in him. God is not going to ram it down your throat. He offers life. He says, will you believe this? If you do, he says, you're forever sealed into my family. You're now a son of God, and I will never let you go. If you say, I don't need that, he's also a perfect gentleman, and he's willing to say, I'm not willing that any should perish. I want everyone to come to redemption, but I'm not going to make you believe in me. The choice is ultimately yours. Can we have the elders come forward? And while they do that, if you could take a moment to just examine your own thoughts, examine your own thinking, just get on the same page with Jesus in terms of have your thinking be in alignment with him. Confess any areas that, you know, maybe it's not. Just bring your thinking into alignment so that you can enjoy this celebration of remembrance with a clear mind.